Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural. Welcome back to our Three Men for Thee listeners as we continue our amazing interview with Edgar D. Ted Warren, alcohol, tobacco, and firearms agent. As we continue this amazing interview, we will pick up with questions from Alan Brown regarding specific cases and memories of his experiences with the ATF.
Any particular cases stand out that you had during that time back, Frank?
Well, I did a lot of cases with Hells Angels and Motorcycles, and I had one of the first people to roll over into the Witness Protection Program. He tried to kill me, a Hells Angel did. And so when he was sitting in the jail and all his buddies came and started taking his motorcycle and his girlfriend and just raiding his house, and he thought, well, there's no loyalty there after all. He thought they were going to be his buddies forever. So I get this call, and I go down to talk to him, and he's ready to flip. So we get him an attorney, and we have to sneak him into jails under false names in different parts of the state while we're interviewing everything, because they were very much wanted to kill him for cooperating. And then we did cases in North Carolina, South Carolina, Florida, and California based upon his evidence that he gave me. So that was an interesting little case.
So you had to go to California to interview people there?
Work on a case out there that
now,
based on his evidence.
As I understand, Hell's Angels, they were formed in California, correct?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Pasadena, I think.
Mm-hmm. Sonny Barger.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. And then, of course, I guess there's cells or different clubs that all over the country?
All over the country. They're international.
Oh, international.
They have them in every continent and almost every country in the world.
Wow.
Civilized country.
Yeah.
They have these uncivilized guys in civilized countries. But, yeah, they are international.
Wow.
Yeah.
See, that's an organization I've been aware of ever since I was a kid. But it just goes right over my head, and yet it makes sense that a group of hellions like that would be responsible for a fair amount of their share of crime, right?
Yeah, drugs, prostitution, arsons, murder for hires, all kinds of stuff. And they're like some major gangs. You've got the Hells Angels, the Outlaws, the Bandidos, the Pagans, the big ones, the Mongols. Or another one that we actually had, one of my friends went undercover for 2 years in the Mongols out in California. Tough undercover for 2 years with that group of guys. He's got a book called Under and Alone that would be, Billy Queen would be some very good reading material if you ever wanted just to see how it was, what he did. He wrote a book on that. And then, you know, I had other drug cases, gun cases, one case that spooks me I could never solve that really bothered me. I was working up in the mountains of North Carolina, and the sheriff's department found the top half of a baby that had been cut in half, a newborn baby. And of course, autopsy did, it was a male baby and all this. We never found the bottom half of the baby, but it had been surgically cut in half. And we knew there was some stuff going on up on top of this mountain called Tater Hill, and supposedly they were, we looked into it thinking there was possibly some sort of witchcraft ritualistic stuff going on up there. Ended up executing a search warrant on 2,000 acres up on top of the mountain. Had to bring in a helicopter to insert people from the top and people coming in from the bottom. This was right after Waco, so everybody was thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to get into it. And they actually had machine gun bunkers built up there. This is North Carolina, yeah. So it was, you know, in these situations, I'll tell you another little funny aspect of it like that. When the Rodney King thing started out, talking about that, I got a call and they said, pack your bag and your guns and all the ammo, extra ammo you have, and put them in a bag, and we'll tell you which airport to go to. You're heading to L.A. I said, okay. And so I was packing my stuff up at home, and every time I threw a box of ammo in, my wife was throwing a Bible in my bag. That bag was a heavy bag. I kept taking the Bibles out, and I said, honey, I don't need a Bible for every bag of ammo. I'm telling you, I don't need that. One is sufficient, and the hotel room will have a Bible in it. So I don't need you to pack as many Bibles as you're throwing in my
bag. No, wait a minute. How does that work? So you're packing your bag with guns and ammo, so you're going to the airport.
Yeah.
Do you just show them who you are, and they let you go through with all your weapons?
Yeah, we can do that. Yes. Yes. And then when this thing, I mean, she's been my prayer warrior for years, but she's not a warrior, but she'll pray for you. And she knew, because I had some of the information on my dining room table, this case I was working, she happened to walk by and see that, and she said it shocked her to no end when she saw the picture there. And then she knew what I was doing, and it was the operational plan for that was very extensive because of all the stuff we knew. And so she got her Bible study group to pray for me, knowing that it was going to be a tense situation, and it turned out to be easy. We didn't do it, so answers to prayer. We never solved that murder, but we wanted to. And also she was after 9/11, when I had to become an air marshal for 6 months, she was a prayer warrior for that one too. You know, it was pretty tense right after 9/11, but honestly, being a federal air marshal was the boringest job I've had in my whole career. It was just absolutely bore you to tears, sitting on a plane, riding to one place, getting off that plane, getting another plane, going to another place, and it's just boring. So
you never had any plane incidents?
No. Uh-uh.
Was MS-13 around when you were?
Yes. They were in Winston-Salem, and they were already in I remember years ago when I can't remember whether I was in new agent training or had gone back from one of the bomb schools or arson schools or something, but there was an agent from California out there from Los Angeles, a female agent, and I was joking with her because they were doing ride-by shootings, and we really hadn't had ride-by shootings up here. And I said, why in the world would somebody live in a place that they ride by and shoot at you for no reason whatsoever? About 3 years later, my phone rang at my desk at the office, and it was her. She said, why in the world would somebody live in a place? I said, yeah. She said, I saw it in the papers. And I said, yeah, it's happening here too. So, that was that's the way it was sometimes. You know, it just sort of keeps moving around it and grows from the cities to the smaller cities to the countryside. It gets here.
Now, you were involved with Waco to some degree?
I went to Waco on generally sort of like a second wave. I was in a peer support post-shooting team, and we went down there as backup for the guys and also as peer support for the guys that had been involved in shootings and that sort of thing. So we went down there for that. But I left before the final. I wasn't there on the initial assault, and I wasn't there when the final thing took place. I was in the interim period.
And Ruby Ridge?
I was not involved in Ruby Ridge. You know, that was one of them that I didn't get involved in.
So when it comes, forgive me, Al.
I was involved in Eric Rudolph.
That's the one I was thinking. Okay.
I worked in Atlanta on some of the, you know, after the bombing took place, they flooded with a bunch of agents down there, and I would work in Atlanta and then up in the mountains of North Carolina once we determined who had done it. Then the search for Eric Rudolph up in the mountains of North Carolina. So I spent some months away from home on that sort of thing.
Well, it's gotten a lot worse since you were in.
Yes, it has.
With all this going on.
It has.
What are your thoughts toward that, or should we feel unprotected? Or
the guys I know that are still in are still good people. They're good guys that go in there, and they're not getting rich off of this. But a lot of times they're getting hamstrung by what they can and cannot do anymore. Some bad court cases have hurt us in the area of like firearms laws. We have plenty of firearms laws, but we have had some poor court rulings. Everybody thinks a felon can't have a gun. They cannot. But to get into the federal court as a felon in possession, you got to have three previous violent felonies. so you don't just have one felony on conviction and then the feds get you and they ship you off. It's you got to have three previous ones. And so it used to be if you were exposed to a 10-year sentence, say for assault with a deadly weapon with intent to kill or a major drug thing or whatever, if you were exposed to 10 years or more, that would be your violent predicate felony offense. Then the courts ruled that if you didn't actually serve 10 years, then you weren't in there as a what we sort of like an habitual felon. We call armed career criminals. And so they would knock it down. So instead of serving 15 to life, you were serving 5 years. And you were already a three-time convicted felon. And so it sort of took the teeth out of the law. So it hurt us. Some court rulings hurt us on that aspect.
Well, as you know today, Ted, there are so many people who are opposed to guns and gun ownership. They are blaming the inanimate object, the gun, as if the gun is speaking or controlling a person's mind and making them pick up that gun and go out and do whatever harm that they intend to do. And as you know, so many people are placing the blame on the guns. What is your opinion? Now, you've been on the street, and in alcohol, tobacco, and firearms, you've had to deal, I'm sure, with various, I would think that with upholding federal law, you're having to deal with maybe gun runners, maybe people with automatic weapons that shouldn't have them, that sort of thing. What do you think? Do we really need stronger gun laws, or do we need to confiscate the gun laws? What is our problem?
Well, talk to you about manpower. The highest manpower the ATF office in Greensboro had was 10 agents. We covered 19 counties. If you work in pairs, that brings it down to. And you took we're talking from Alamance County, Burlington, Alamance County, all the way to the Tennessee border on the Virginia line. There's no way on God's green earth that we could confiscate everybody's weapons if they were given. If we could just go by and voluntarily pick them all up, we couldn't do it. So that's out the window. It's not going to happen. We do have a Second Amendment. Without the Second Amendment, we wouldn't have the First Amendment, the Third Amendment, the Fourth Amendment. The Second Amendment protects all the other amendments, and that's what people got to realize. What happened in Venezuela? They took away the guns. Boom. Look, was that not a paradise nowadays down in Venezuela?
Cuba
is the same way. They take the gun rights away from the people. The mass shootings, 90-some percent of the mass shootings are all done in gun-free zones. So what does that tell you? It's prime property, prime space for a nut to go and do. And you can't prevent somebody from being a nut. They're born every day. It just happens that way. I helped teach a little freshman seminar thing at Wake Forest one time, and they would have the Wake Forest students, the freshmen, come in, and they would give them a topic, and they would have to defend it either pro or con on some stuff just to try to open their minds and make them think. And they would take abortion, they would take whatever things and do it. And so that one day they were doing the guns, the you know gun rights and everything, and so they asked me if I would come in and sort of moderate the discussion, and I did, and I listened to these little liberal children, for the most part, come in and say that, yeah, I think guns are bad. They're nothing. They're all evil and all this stuff. We don't need guns. And a couple of them, to give them credit, hunted. One girl said, yeah, I hunt my dad. I don't see anything wrong with guns. Another couple of guys, yeah, guns are okay. But out of maybe 30 people in this seminar, there was less than five that were, it was okay to have a gun. Well, if you look at sort of the demographics of Wake Forest University, most of them that go there have some money. And nothing against money. Good. Hope everybody can make their millions and all that and send their kids to great schools. And it's a great school. But I call it economic snobism or elitism because these kids, they don't live in bad communities where they live. I told them it's sort of like an onion. They're in here. And outside of them in their protected little environment, there's another neighborhood that's pretty decent. And it's another neighborhood that's sort of decent. Then it gets out to the other neighborhoods that are not so great. And they don't get a lot of calls in the inner city, or not in the inner city, in their little inner part of their neighborhood for a thing unless somebody parked and blocked a driveway. I mean, there's not a terrible lot of crime in that particular things. Some of them live in walled houses, you know, compounds and stuff like that. And so I said, so you live there. But the person out here that doesn't make much money is the one that's going to be the victim of the crime. And you're telling that person you can't have a firearm to protect yourself. So you're an economic snob is what you are, because you're protected in here. Just like all the Hollywood elites go out on a little red carpet and everything, they got armed guards all around them. They're the ones saying we can't have guns. They're full of it. They really are. I just think it's just completely off the wall to say that the gun is the problem. In 35 years of law enforcement, I had one machine gun that wasn't even used. It was just in a drug deal. Okay, it was in there. But it wasn't used to shoot anybody or anything. Like, the guy just had it. So machine guns are not the problem. They're not out there being like it is on TV where they're blowing people up. No, that's just TV fantasy. It's not real. Suppressors don't really silence a gun. I mean, they knock the sound down some, but they don't silence a gun so you can't hear it. You still got rounds that are going faster than the speed of sound. They make a crack. The gun makes noise. There's blasting everywhere. It's just, honestly, I'm a supporter of suppressors because I think it's better for your ears. I mean, there's a lot of cops that are half deaf. There's a lot of military veterans that are half deaf plus, fully deaf, because of all the exposure to the gunfire and everything. I think suppressors are a good idea. I have never, other than that same case with the drugs, there was also a suppressor there, but it wasn't, it was in the drug house and in with the folks, but it wasn't used other than the proximity of it. So they're not used in crimes. They just, that's some sort of misnomer that people think happens and it doesn't.
Yeah, probably due to the TV and all that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me ask you this. In talking with Alan and Jack, they mentioned that at one time you were part of a team that helped provide security to one of our presidents.
Yes.
Could you share with us a little bit about that?
During election year, there's not enough Secret Service agents to go around to protect all the candidates. I mean, as many people run on the Democratic Party now, they would really have to have a bunch of more guys if they extended Secret Service protection. They don't normally extend Secret Service protection until pretty much after the candidate has been chosen at that point. But and then they're, you know, they're campaigning hard, and we have like on a jump team, like you'll jump ahead of where the candidate's going to be. You establish that. The other team then jumps to the next location. So you're on a jump team for rotations of 30 days in, 30 days out, that sort of thing. I was on the team with that protected during 92 elections, Clinton, Hillary, Gore, and Tipper, and traveled around the country on jump teams with them. It was interesting. You saw a lot of famous people, a lot of things, and you saw sort of how people thought they were really something and maybe they weren't too. Yeah, so they're all human. Everybody puts their pants on the same way.
So you're still sworn to secrecy, right?
Some things I probably shouldn't put out on this. Yeah. But and then also the State Department, Diplomatic State Security, needs extra people during the United Nations General Assembly, which in my opinion is a great big begging session for folks to come from all over the world to beg money from the United States. Let's take some money out of the United States pocket to support all our not-so-nice countries. And I personally think we ought to get out of the United Nations, and if it's such a wonderful idea and it's such a wonderful thing, well, they ought to build a big building in Somalia and let the United Nations be there if it's such a wonderful thing. Go there. But I worked a couple of times there with a guy. One guy was the financial minister of India, which is pretty much their vice president. Extremely nice man. I enjoyed that detail. We went all around. We get them in New York, and if they want to go anywhere, we go wherever they go in the country. So we fly all around with them and go wherever they go. New York is quite an experience when you're doing that. If you have a high, like he was more of a high value target. So we had the armored limo and the Suburban with all the guns and machine guns and shotguns and this, that, and the other. And we had police escort in front, police escort in the back. And so it was sort of interesting to do that. And then I had another, the president or king of Mali which is a landlocked African country. And when they first told me I was assigned to that, I thought it was Bali. And I thought there's going to be girls with grass skirts, and he'll invite me back to his island, and it's going to be fun. But it was a poor African country, and I didn't want to get invited there, you know. But anyway, it was, you saw a lot of things, saw a lot of people, and of course you had your guard up. But it was, you saw, it was very interesting.
In the realm, when I was a boy, there was a in the 50s, there was a film called Thunder Road. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Robert Mitchum played a runner of alcohol, illegal mountain alcohol to be sold, moonshine in other words. Part of your job description was alcohol. Are there still moonshiners up in the mountains of North Carolina and all this kind of thing?
They are, but I'd say it's like speeding 67 in a 65. It's not a top priority. ATF was alcohol, tobacco, and firearms because half of our agency actually did the regulation of alcohol and tobacco, and half of us did the enforcement of criminal laws that had related to those things. So they have actually now sort of split those two a little more. They used to be completely split. They put them together. They sort of split them up a little bit more. But in my whole career, I did one alcohol case. Buying liquor. I think I bought 100 gallons off an old farmer up in Rougemont, North Carolina. And we didn't even prosecute. We bought the liquor and went back a couple of weeks later after we got our lab reports and all the stuff. And he was like 78 years old. And we said, don't do it again. You know, if you do it again, you'll get, but why do you want to spend the rest of your life now in a prison cell for something like this? But it still goes on. There's still white liquor around and that sort of thing. But, and tobacco is the same way. We did, we regulated rentals and other things, other tobacco companies. So, you know, about where the tax is being paid correctly on the amount of product. And the same thing with the alcohol industry, where the tax is being paid on all that. And the only criminal case that I was involved in really with tobacco was that we had this group of people that would go to like the tobacco outlets like JR's and stuff like that and would buy up the legal amount every day. Different persons would go there and buy up the legal amount they could. They take it to a storage thing. At the end of the week, they rent a van or have a van and they'd haul it up to Detroit and would sell it at some of the little convenience stores up there. And it was supporting Hezbollah, the profits from the tobacco thing, because it was tremendous. Marcus. I mean, oh yeah, it's like a dollar a pack difference in the taxes from North Carolina to up in Detroit. And so we figured out, we sat there and watched them, the number of cases they would put in, and we estimated they made $17,000 off every minivan of cigarettes that went up to Detroit. Now, I mean, you know, if you'd known that in college, you'd be doing weekend trips to Detroit, you know, for beer money. Yeah. But it's quite a profitable thing.
Yeah. Well, I also heard that, you know, there were a lot of truck hijackings of cigarettes that
we worked on those too. Yep. And they would actually leave the rentals plant and go. And when they would take their first break, and there were a bunch of Cubans basically that were stealing them. These were not the Hezbollah folks. These were just entrepreneurial Cubans that would steal, and they would steal washers and dryers and loads of tires or anything they could, but the cigarettes was like the gold to steal, because it was, you know, you couldn't, no serial numbers on it, you know, you could sell the heck out of it. And when the driver went in to take his first break, they would steal the truck, take it off, unload it, and leave the truck in one jurisdiction, the trailer in another jurisdiction. So say the 4 hours they're into Tennessee, they'd steal the truck, they'd find the tractor somewhere down in South Carolina and the trailer somewhere over in Kentucky. So now who has jurisdiction? Was it where it was when it left the rentals plant here? Is it in Tennessee when he took his break where it was stolen? Is it in South Carolina where they found part of it, or Kentucky where they found the other part of it? So it was a good enterprise as far as stealing, because nobody knew who would actually lead the investigation, because you know, folks here say, hey, it didn't get stolen in Winston-Salem, we're out. And folks in Tennessee said, well, the truck is down there in South Carolina. So nobody really took the lead. So that's why they had a formidable task force and work on the hijacking of the trucks.
Yeah.
And we were successful.
I've got one more question for you. This might not make the podcast, but I'm just curious. how you met our two guests here, our hosts here, and is their athletic acumen.
We all went out dancing, and I like to dance with Alan. He is very, very quick on his feet. He's much better dancer than Joe over here. So, yeah, that's how we met.
Yeah, we always suspected that was how it was.
We weren't sure.
Another one, was ATF involved with marijuana or drugs at all?
Oh, yeah.
Opioids?
As long as there was a gun nexus. See, our jurisdiction was primarily guns. And when you have a drug crime, 95% of the time, you've got guns involved. And so that's where we got our nexus to work on that. And we, again, work task forces with DEA, with the state and locals and everything on drug crimes, because it was always a nexus. And we would bring in a DMV person. We would bring in a state and local guy. We would bring in the DEA guy. You'd sort of all try to work together. And sometimes you'd even... one of the biggest drug things that I worked on actually started from counterfeit money. And so there was some counterfeit money. This is the story I was thinking about sharing with you about a religious experience in a shooting, or spiritual experience in a shooting. Guilford County got on some funny money. And that rolled over in, they got the guy on that, and he rolled over into a drug source, and he rolled over to another drug source, and he rolled over into his source, which is in Forsyth County. And so they're calling up, hey, you know, we got this drug source, and he's got a lot of machine guns at his house, and he's got hidden compartments in tractor trailers, and there's money hidden everywhere and all that. And they come over, it's the middle of the night now, and we're working on a search warrant for a farm outside of Clemens where that does have a big barn on it and a house on it and all that. And we were having to, you know, make sure all our information was right. It wasn't a FISA warrant where apparently you don't have to have your information correct. It was a real warrant for a real crime. And so about 2 o'clock in the morning, we go out to search this property. This thing goes, you know, it takes a while to get all of it going. And we're out there, and my job was to go with a deputy. And we went out to the barn, which was just, there wasn't any lights, you know, it was just a barn sitting out there on the farm where supposedly the tractor trailers went in to load and unload. And the other team went to the house and to search the house. They kicked the doors in and everything. They were finding lots of guns and all that. No machine guns, but things that looked like machine guns. So the average person would see a gun and say, wow, that's a machine gun. Well, it wasn't. It's semi-automatic, but there was a bunch of guns there. And so they said, well, y'all go ahead and search the barn. So we had to make forced entry into the barn, and we looked all through there, and sure enough, there was a couple of trailers from tractor trailers in there, and they had secret compartments. They were refrigerated tractor trailers. They had secret compartments in the front. They would load the drugs up in, they would seal it back up and caulk it back up and drive it down to Mexico, and they would load it up with fruits and vegetables, drive it back up here, unload the fruits and vegetables to another trailer, and then take this false compartment out and unload the marijuana. And it was a great little operation. And all our information was working out. And as we were doing this search, we'd brought in the dogs to search for things. People were searching. Guys were taking a smoke break. Some guys had called home, tell their wives, said, I'm not going to be home tonight. It's going to be a long night. I'll probably be home tomorrow. And so you got to get all, you know, you can't just stop in the middle of something. And so doing that, we found one little room there. And I turned to them. I said, did anybody search this room? And this, we were 2 hours into the search, and somebody said, I thought so-and-so searched. Somebody said, no, he didn't. So I checked with him. No, he didn't. It was locked up, one door, steel door. So I went around and asked people. Apparently nobody had searched this room. So we had a new agent with us, a female agent, and I said, well, this is a good time for you to try to kick a door. And honestly, I was being a little funny with it because I knew she couldn't. She didn't weigh much, and it was a steel door. And so we let her try to kick it so we could see her bounce off the door, you know. And so we were all like, rah, 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 rah. So I said, okay, I'll do it. So I go up there. I bounce off the door 2 or 3 times before I get it kicked in. I go in. Now, we're talking 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, okay. And I go into this room, and there are no windows in the room. It's an adjacent room to a barn. This is the only egress in there. And there's a refrigerator to my left, and I'm out, and I'm hollering, police, search warrant, and I go around, and there's a guy sitting on the couch with a shotgun pointed right at me. It scared me so bad I went bam and shot a couch in front of me. And then I turned and I fired two shots, hit him in the chest, and the gun came back around to me again. And I was that time I was down on one knee and I shot him one more time, three in the X-ring. He lived and sued me for $2 million. So when you go to federal court on this, and of course, this wasn't in the suit, this was in the criminal trial of the guy named Sam Lawson that I had shot. We go to trial and everybody's sequestered, meaning I can't hear your testimony, I can't hear yours, you can't hear mine. One person gets on the stand in front of the jury and whoever wants to be out in the room, but any witness can't hear what another witness says. So you're not influenced by, that's just the way it is. That's the way they do it. So everybody testified. It came my turn to testify. And I got up there and the U.S. attorney's asking my questions and everything. But what happened? I told him all that. I said, did you say anything? I said, well, when I entered the room, I said, please search warrant. He said, did you say anything else? And I said, well, yes. Well, no, I didn't. They said, what did you say? I said, well, I did utter a cuss word when the guy pointed a shotgun at me. I did my oh, you know what moment. And he said, all right, well, tell us what happened. So I told him exactly what happened. I described what I saw. I described what he was wearing. I could tell you the pattern on the couch, everything. It was just like we're sitting here right now in plenty of light. And the defense attorney said, well, would it surprise you at all, Agent Warren, that everybody else testified it was pitch black in that room? A deputy sheriff said she had to go and use her flashlight to find the light switch. I said, no, the lights were on. It was bright in there. I could see everything. I could see the shotgun pointed directly at me. I told what he tell you what he was wearing. I could see what was on the end table on each side of it. And I said, now I didn't hear my shots because in a tense situation, a lot of times those things are sort of muffled. You don't even hear your gunshots. And I was, when I gave my statement, I testified I had fired three times. I didn't even realize I'd squeezed off a panic round at the couch in front of me. But they found out later. I mean, I wasn't lying. I just didn't realize I had done that. But they all said, yeah, everybody else testified that it was pitch black. The girls behind me said the shells from my gun were ejected into her face as I was firing at the guy. And we had three guys testify that they were the second one through the door. Because in a panic situation, everybody thinks their eyewitness accounts are not the best on that. But then the defense attorney said, well, Agent Warren, is there anything that you can tell us why you could see and nobody else can see? I said, well, there is a God. And I think he was looking after me that day. He didn't ask me any more questions after that. Shut it up.
Shut him up.
But I truly believe it. Yeah. I truly believe it. I mean, I could see just as clear and nobody else could.
Yeah.
You explain it. I can't explain it other than that. Yeah.
Now, that's amazing. It really is. And I certainly believe you 100% that that's exactly what occurred was God. Because, that, as you said, there was a man sitting there ready to blow you away.
Absolutely.
And God was looking after you. Now, whether it was an angel, whether it was God, whoever it was, doesn't matter. He brought you through it.
He did.
And it does. Mm-hmm. Which led me to think of another question. As a Christian, and as a police officer, and then later on as a federal agent, you see our laws today, now that you're outside, you're a civilian again, you see the way our laws are. Were there laws that you had to uphold that you really were uncomfortable with, particularly as a Christian?
No, not really.
Not in your realm?
Not in my realm. I didn't have any problem with what I was doing or the laws that I enforced. No, I did not.
Yeah, that brings up a really good question. You know, how does faith apply itself in the workplace?
I would say there are more Christians in our line of work than there are non-Christians. I truly believe that. All the guys I worked with, everybody went to church.
Yeah.
Everybody was out. Maybe I was just super fortunate in the guys that I worked with, both on the police department and with ATF, that there wasn't a non-believer. With the exception, I think there was maybe a couple local cops that you know, just didn't feel one way or another. But generally, the people I surrounded myself with were Christians. Yeah.
As you see our society today, and you began your career, I believe, in the 70s, correct?
Yes.
Yeah. And so 40-something years later, here we are. and we see where we used to be and now where we are now, and particularly as it relates to the thinking of so many people that they want free things. And so they are willing, it seems to me, they're willing to surrender freedom to get something.
Yes.
And it's that to me is one of our greatest challenges, I think, as a nation, as a people, is to somehow combat this. And what do you think?
There's a balancing act in here somewhere. And I know with the Patriot Act, there was a whole lot of worry and apparently very justified that our intelligence services could use these things to bolster what they wanted to do. And that was apparently it's all going to come out pretty soon. There was a lot of misdeeds on the part of upper echelon FBI and upper echelon and in the intelligence services. And there was always that fear. But we have an amendment also, the Fourth Amendment, to protect us against illegal search and seizure. And there's a balancing act about how much can you look at, how quickly can you get it, the information you need to prevent something, but what freedoms does it take away in doing that? And I don't think we'll ever come to a perfect equilibrium in that, because when you give something up, yeah, to get something, you're giving something up and you may never get it back.
Yeah, and that's the issue. You may never get mm-hmm. it back is a problem.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that brings up, you know, the other issue. You know, you talked about a certain level in the FBI, so you know what's going on in the news.
Mm-hmm. Today. Oh, yeah.
So I guess it is time to clean house a little bit.
I fully believe that. And I have worked with FBI guys. They are great folks. But obviously you had some tainted mindsets at the top of the FBI, doing things that should not have been doing, trying to throw an election one way or another. That is just so wrong and so out of line. And so there needs to be a cleansing of the top of all these agencies. And I hope Attorney Gerald Barr can get it done. And I hope they have very good security on him.
Yeah. I know what I watched.
Need to pray for his protection, yeah, the amen, guys that are in that. And because I tell you what, they're under a lot of stress. And some of these investigative journalists, if they hadn't kept at it, we'd have never known. And my hat's off to a lot of them that did that. And like on the Sean Hannity show,
yeah, yeah,
they had him on the other night, all the guys and gals that worked on that, extremely smart, extremely, and these folks were bulldogs. They did not give up, and I applaud them, and I hope they are very careful and that people are looking after their six.
Yeah,
I really do.
Absolutely. Well, Ted, we appreciate so much your time and coming over here and chatting with us. And you've given us a really great interview. And with that, we want to thank you for being with us today.
Well thank you. And is this going to be by check or just cash? I mean, how does this work?
We'll send it with the usual accounting methods that we
have
to do.
Okay, yeah.
Well, I understand Herb might have a little of moonshine out there.
Oh, yeah. Okay, okay. Yeah.
I'm going to edit that out.
I almost got off track when we were sitting here because I saw a fox go right. Yeah. Red fox go
well,
right
you saw
across.
It. Yeah, 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 yeah,
yeah. I thought, yeah, that's a fox going across there.
It is. Yeah, he's a rather little famous one. Yeah, he's been through there several times. So. Yeah. Well, thank you so much.
All right, thank y'all for inviting me. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all have to admit at some time, some place, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However,
The Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us he was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.